This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's a reading of God's word. Let's open with prayer. Our Father, we pray again for your strength. We pray again for your presence. Please be with us. For all those who are tired, we pray that you would wake them up. For those who are weak, give them strength. For those who are distracted, may they know nothing so important as to hear whatever you have to say to us today. Please be with us, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, something children don't always understand is that their parents are more than parents. I mean, for example, my son, my older son who sort of, you know, can express words and thoughts, he knows me as dad. That is it, right? He doesn't know me as a pastor. He doesn't know me as a friend. He doesn't know that I am a son to my own father. I told him this recently, that his grandfather was my dad. Blew his mind. He refuses to accept it. He's like, no. But children can't always see past that defining relationship of their parents just being their parents. To my son, I am dad, pure and simple. Well, as Christians, we've been brought into God's family. We knew a life before him, before being in that family, and then he adopts us. One of the reasons Christians love adoption so much is because each of us has been adopted. We've been adopted into God's family, and God says, call me father. Well, then we have just this interesting experience of going on and learning all the things it means that our God is Father. To learn that he is more than just our Father. He has done other things. We spend the rest of our lives getting to know who our Heavenly Father fully is to the extent that we can. It takes the rest of our lives. Verse 17 says, Peter starts out by explaining that our Heavenly Father is more than a father. Let me read it for you again. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Turns out our Heavenly Father is the judge over all creation. That's something that sort of bends your mind to think about. He says, your father is the judge over everyone, yourself included. He's a good judge. He's known as such. He's always fair. He's never bribed. He's never intimidated. His judgment will not be confused or corrupted depending on who it is that's before him, even if he's looking at his adopted children. See, just because we're his children does not mean that we are above justice. It doesn't mean that he's not also our judge. See, this is something hard to hold on to. There's two ideas here that feel like they're different. On the one hand, we have God as our Father, our good and perfect Father. Then on this hand, we have our God as judge. Our good and perfect judge. I actually think it's natural that as human beings, we gravitate towards the stuff that makes us feel better, that we like a little bit more. I would guess if you're like me, we gravitate toward thinking of God as our Father, more so than we gravitate towards thinking about him as our judge. See, when I think of a father, among other things, I think of a father as being protective. Whatever else he is, it seems like a father's protective at his very root. When I think of a judge, especially a judge over me, I think of someone who's not going to let me get away with anything, who's going to know when I am wrong as well as when I am right. Out of sinful self-interest, I just want to discard that part about God. I like the idea that he protects me. I'm not real big on the idea that he judges me. I think given Peter's words, this is a pretty normal reaction for people. That he has to bring this up seems to indicate that this is what people kind of do. But God is both judge and father to his people. See, we don't get to choose what it is we'll keep about God, right? We don't say, oh, I like that one, that one, that one, and I don't want the rest of this God. We take God as he is. There is no other choice. We need to learn to embrace that. We need to learn to receive that, right? Our God is both judge and father. And if we're going to understand our God, if we're going to worship him well and with our whole heart, we have to hold on to these tensions. See, when I say tension, what I mean is, for most of us, there's some difficulty in both of those ideas. I want to say either he's God and Father, or he's God and judge, right? I don't want to hold on to both the ideas. I want to release one of them so I can just hold on to the other. So the temptation is the view God as my Father who doesn't care what I do, and he doesn't care about justice, and he won't stand in judgment. Or I take it to the other extreme. My God is this holy judge who doesn't really care much about me or love me very much, not much of a father at all. Understanding God, we have to hold on to both of these things. To release either of them is to give up something essential about God. Peter tells us to recognize and hold on to both of these parts of his personality, of his character. Your heavenly Father is the perfect judge. No conflict there. That's who he is. And because of that, we're supposed to conduct ourselves a certain way. You're supposed to live a certain way. What Peter says is we're supposed to conduct ourselves with a godly fear. One of those super popular ideas of Christianity, right? But we're supposed to conduct ourselves with fear before our God. It's not fear in the sense that he's going to yank away our salvation and condemn us, right? That's not the fear the Bible talks about. But we're supposed to fear him in the sense of that we're supposed to have awe for our God. We're supposed to have reverence toward our God. We're supposed to live reverently before him. Godly fear means living in light of who God is, and he is the judge over all humanity. He will stand in perfect judgment of you and of your life. He does, in fact, know the motives of your heart. Even now, how you listen to this sermon, he knows exactly where your heart is while you're doing this. Right? We never, ever get away with anything before our God. We like to think when we sin that somehow it was a secret. That was just between me and myself. No one has to know about that. He saw it. He knows about it. He knows where your heart was when you were doing that. We can't trick ourselves into thinking anything different. To think that we're alone with our sin is just silly. Just silly. And the problem is, it's a silly mistake that then leads to more sin generally. The more all you're doing is looking at yourself and looking at your sin, the less you're feeling God's presence, and then you just keep on sinning, right? I mean, we've been there. You know what helps to live, what helps in living the life we are called to live is knowing that you are never alone, ever. You never leave our Father's sight. We are never separated from him. We're always in his presence, right? We live our entire life before the face of God. There's not a minute in your day that is not before the face of God, whether you're acknowledging it or not. There's not a minute. And to the extent that you're aware of that, you will be strengthened when you are fighting sin. How many sins would you still commit if you had a brother or sister standing right next to you? You would still sin. You're not perfect, right? But there's sort of a sense that if we have someone that reminds us, it strengthens us. What we forget is that God's always with us, and he's always watching us. It will strengthen you to realize you are not alone in any of your sins, in any of your temptations to sin. Our God is with us in every aspect of our lives. The way we parent our children, it is no secret to him. The way that we do our work, it is no secret to him. The thoughts that we have towards one another and towards others, it's an open book before him. I mean, the presence of our God in all of our life, it's like that fresh air, that cleansing light in the dark and musty parts of our soul. We need to know he's there, and he will help us, and he will cleanse us. The impartial judge, the perfect judge over all creation, is always with you. And he will, as we go on further into verse 17, and he will be with us throughout the time of our exile, or as the NAS reads, our stay on earth. If you remember back to the very first verse of this book, back to the very first sermon, we talked about the idea that we are exiles in this world and in this life. Peter talked about that, elect and exiles, right? Chosen and rejected. We don't feel like we belong, and we don't feel like that, or we feel like that every single day. See, being in exile, though, feeling like you don't belong in this culture, can have this temptation to make you think about that, and think about that all the time. It makes us pay excessive attention to where we are in this culture in which we live. How we relate to everyone that day, the struggles we had all day long, we just spend our time thinking about that. Peter reminds us that our lives are more than whether we do or do not fit into our culture. Our lives are more than that. Our lives are lived in light of God. Even though you're exiles and even though you struggle with that, you stand in the presence of God throughout this. He is your impartial judge throughout the time of your exile. Our relationship to the culture might feel like it is the most important thing. I can't believe they did this. I can't believe they're doing this now. I can't believe the laws they're going to pass. I can't believe what gets away as common decency these days, right? It seems terrible. Well, maybe it is terrible, but Peter tells us there's something more important going on, and that is where you stand before the impartial judge over all creation. You are not just an exile. You are an exile before your God, the perfect judge. And in this life, no matter the battle, no, the struggle that this battle is, we are called to live with a godly fear. That's supposed to characterize us, among other things about Christians, but we are supposed to live with a godly fear, knowing we are always in the presence of our God. Whatever that looks like, whatever your life specifically feels like in a day, and whatever things you do or don't do, your life is supposed to be marked by a godly fear of the Lord. A respect for your God that is obvious in everything you do. Your life is not meant for apathy. Your life is not meant for laziness. The spiritual warfare is not a casual affair. It's not. Conduct yourselves, brothers and sisters, with fear during the time of your exile, during the time of your stay here on earth. So where is that reverence supposed to come from, though? Where's that godly fear supposed to come from? I'm not asking you to just manufacture it. Godly fear comes from knowing your God and from knowing about your God. The things we know about each other shape what we then feel about each other, right? If you found out that Pastor David killed a grizzly bear with his bare hands, you would actually view him differently for knowing that detail, right? Knowing about your God is where this reverence will come from. I'm not asking you to manufacture it. Verse 18, Peter goes on to say that this godly fear, this reverence is going to flow out of knowing that God ransomed us. As the NAS reads, that he redeemed us. So there's two parts of that. There's two parts that we should make sure we touch on, because Peter does. There's knowing what God ransomed us out of, and there's knowing how he ransomed us. Okay? What? How? What? How? We got that? All right. So as we go forward, he ransomed us out of our futile ways, he says, out of our futile ways inherited from our forefathers. He ransomed us. This ransom imagery is so rich. It's in Greco-Roman culture. It's in the Bible. In Greco-Roman culture, you would have this process. It's called manumission. I learned a word this week. Manumission, right? But it's the process by which a slave could take money for their redemption price, their ransom, take it to the temple of a god or a goddess, and then that money would be given on behalf of the god to their master. Thus, the slave would be free from their master, but would be considered enslaved to that god or goddess. Well, obviously, we reject the false idol part, but the imagery is useful. God rescues us. He ransoms us. He paid for us. Not so we could just go live for ourselves. Because of God, because of Christ, yes, you are free for the first time in your life, but now you belong to God. That is the full picture of our redemption. This ransom imagery is also in the Old Testament, right? It's everywhere. We could probably spend the whole sermon talking about ransom imagery in the Old Testament. But I'll give you one relevant passage. The people of God, at their release from Babylon, Isaiah says this in 52:3, Isaiah 52:3, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." I mean, take in the big picture of this. They are in a slavery and in an exile as a result of their own sins, right? But God says he's going to be the one who ransoms them. He's going to be the one who pays the price. Whether it's Greco-Roman, whether it's biblical, it must be God who ransoms us. That's the way it has to be. Peter teaches us that God ransomed us from our own futile ways. He says the life we lived before Christ saved us, you can all reflect on that, right? The life you lived before Christ saved us, it was futile, he says. It was useless. What we learned from our forefathers, of course, those not in Christ, what we learned from our forefathers doesn't do anything good for us. Our former ways were useless to save us. Our former ways were useless to satisfy us. Christ redeemed us from useless, futile lives. His redemption transfers us out of this useless, futile life into a life of godly fear. Christian, you are meant to live differently. You are meant to live differently than you did before you knew Christ. This is just the basics, right? We are not supposed to look like we once looked. Your Christian life is not just what you do on Sundays. Your Christian life is not just these inner convictions that you carry with you. Your Christian life is not the books you read. Your Christian life is a life lived every moment before God's face. Every single moment. In Christ, we are radically different than who we once were. You have been delivered out of the life you once lived. You shouldn't live that life anymore, is what he's saying. We need to hear that sometimes, that we've been delivered totally out of that. Because I think we suspect the work of Christ was much more minor than it actually was. It was the spiritual equivalent of like a makeover, you know? Same basic person, but brand new look. No. In Christ, you were delivered out of your useless and futile ways, and you were enlisted into the service of God. Your life is nothing like what it once was. You were ransomed to live a different sort of life than you used to live. So that's the first part, right? What? We were ransomed out of our futile lives. Now Peter turns to how. How were we ransomed? That's when you get to 18. Let's pick back up into the scriptures here. The second half of 18. We were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, Christ didn't ransom us with something cheap, with something he had a million of on the shelf, right? He doesn't come to us and say, hey guys, I got a great deal, a few loaves of bread and I ransomed you. Christ died to ransom us. He shed his blood to rescue us. The price tag for the people of God was the blood of God. The sacrifices back in the Old Testament in the temple, they always had to be perfect, right? That's where we get this language here, without blemish or spot. Each one of these sacrifices was just a sacrifice, and they were pointing not to another sacrifice, but to the sacrifice. None of those sacrifices, none of those lambs actually did anything for their sins. They were pointing to the sacrifice that could do something for their sins. None of those sacrifices was truly perfect, but Jesus Christ actually was perfect. And he ransomed us. Not a single one of us is perfect, not even close. We look at ourselves in the mirror and you say, man, I am a filthy person sometimes. And we have a whole room of us gathered here. We are a filthy bunch. Yet Christ gave his perfect, spotless, without blemish life for us. Now Peter's pointing out something that I hope we don't overlook because it's so important here. He wants us to see our lives are different by recognizing how high of a price God paid for us. Let me walk through that, right? The Father prized his people so highly that he gave his only son for them. I'm made more and more aware of this parenting imagery. I would not give my sons or son for anyone. He prized us so highly that he gave his son. Jesus Christ said, my people are worth dying for. That is how highly he prized us. See, if you just go with your worldly instincts, you're tempted to just look at God and be like, God, you overpaid. God, we're not worth that. I don't know what you think you got. We're certainly not worth that. You got ripped off, God. Nope, he didn't. God doesn't get ripped off. We were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ because we are, in fact, precious. You hear that? We were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ because we are, in fact, precious. See, this is not like, hey, warm and fuzzy, let me make you feel good. This is not just some ego trip. This is the necessary conclusion of God paying that price. God doesn't get ripped off. God doesn't overpay. God said, "My people are worth this." And so he shed his own son's blood for us. The people of God are precious because God calls them precious. And so if God views us as precious, if we are in fact precious, we need to live in light of that value, don't we? If God views us as precious, what are we doing living cheap lives? What are we doing saying things like, "Well, it's only me," right? "It's just my life, and that's not that important, so I'll just spend it entertaining myself." Try acting like your life is not that important in front of the man dying on a cross for you. Try saying that your life does not matter to the Savior as he is tortured. Try saying what you spend your time on doesn't matter to the Father who gave his only son for you. You can't do it. See, you could view this as just a guilt trip, but it's not. I promise you, it's not. If God says you are precious, if God says that your life matters, and then to prove it, he sends his son to die for you, you need to accept the fact that you are precious. You are precious to the only one who matters. I'm not saying you're precious in the world. You might be despised. But the one who matters, the Creator, the judge over all creation, he says you're precious. And you need to believe that. Whatever misgivings you have, whatever you know about your soul that you think is so dark and so damning, you need to throw that out the window in faith. Because child of God, Christ spilled his blood for you. You are precious. A reverent life flows out of knowing how God ransomed us. And our ransom, that precious price paid to deliver us from futile and useless lives, it is a part of God's eternal plan that's been working itself out from the very beginning. Peter talks about that from the foundation of the world, our Savior existed. From before the foundation of the world, our Savior existed. The plan of our salvation went step by step by step, perfectly unfolding until the point when the Savior himself came for his people. He came for us, for our good, for our rescue, for our ransom. And because of him, here we are, you and me, standing here today in the last act of God's play, in the last times, as Peter calls them. And our call in these last times, it is not fancy, but it will take everything you got. Live as children of creation's judge. Live as those who have abandoned their former ignorance to receive instead the life of God. And in all your ways, conduct yourselves with a godly fear, for you are precious children, and you were bought with a precious price. Let's pray. Our Father, give us eyes and faith to believe who we are in you. May we embrace that we are the precious children of God, and truly, not because we are special in and of ourselves, but because you have chosen us, because you have made us holy, because you ransomed us. May we live reverent lives, fearful lives in the best sense of the word, not those who think their lives don't matter. We are yours. May we live that way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.